Now, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to finish off the last section in John chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 45 and reading to the end of the chapter. Overlaps slightly with what we looked at last week. And it's the reactions to the awesome miracle that Jesus performed, the sign, as John calls it, of raising Lazarus from the dead. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And we'll finish on verse 54. Well, it's taken us three Sundays to work our way through the amazing incident of the raising of Lazarus. How God had set up the whole situation in what initially seemed like a heartless disregard for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And yet Jesus, from the very beginning, says, "Watch out what's really happening here. This is so that God may be glorified." We saw Jesus coming eventually to Bethany, to the home of Martha and Mary. And before he gets there, Martha runs out to meet him with those challenging, heart-rending words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." We remember how Jesus used this to teach her that the great promises of God about the resurrection at the end of time, whilst it was true in a very real way, the resurrection had stepped from the end of time into her time. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And though he were dead, yet shall he live," and so on. And then last week we looked at Jesus meeting with Mary, and she pours out her heart, word for word, the same as Martha. And Jesus stepping in to the heart-rending scene, his heart-rending too, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But we saw that Jesus didn't just weep with his people, but Jesus had power to bless his people. "Roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth." And as we finished on that high note of Lazarus stepping out of the tomb, still wrapped in the grave clothes, and Jesus commanding the bystanders with that very simple practical command, "Loose him and let him go." What in the world happens next? Well, we finished where we start this morning, that what Jesus did then, and indeed what Jesus always does, ultimately divides people into only two groups. Those who see God in what he does and say, "I must follow him, I must believe in him, I must trust in him. There's no doubt anymore as to who he is." And those who walk away to the other side. What we're going to look at this morning is something which is, I think, always challenging, and when we get a grip of it, tremendously encouraging. That not only are the plans of Jesus, and ultimately the plans of God, not frustrated by the opposition of the wicked, but in spite of themselves, even their opposition is key to his plan and his purposes. Look at verses 46 and 47 before we get there. The Jews who return to the Pharisees, their hearts are hardened against all that they see Jesus doing. They report to the rulers, and they gather together. And these are surely one of the most amazing words in the Bible. Verse 47. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, it's obvious what they should do. Signs point in a direction, don't they? This word signs, semion, it's only used in this way in John's gospel. And it describes the works of power that Jesus does as not just works of power, but works of power which form a sign that points in a direction. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The sign is pointing to the fact that he is who he claims to be, Emmanuel, God with us. This man works many signs. And their argument is perverse, to say the least. They realize that because of his signs, the people will believe in him. And if the people believe in him and proclaim him to be the Messiah, then they fear that the Romans will come and not just destroy him, but to destroy the entire Jewish nation. There's a logic in their perverse thinking, but it takes them logically to the place that they desperately don't want to be. Now, we know what actually happens in history. The Jewish religious leaders reject Jesus. They encourage the majority of people to continue rejecting Jesus. Eventually, they accept a false Messiah, proclaim him to be the Messiah, and the Romans do come and destroy the temple and destroy the nation and exile them to the four corners of the earth. They follow their own perverse logic for rejecting Jesus, but instead of bringing them to where they want to be and protecting them from what they most fear, it brings them to where they don't want to be and delivers them into the very thing that they most fear. I think there's a lesson there somewhere, isn't there? Maybe it's a sign. That following Jesus brings us to where we need to be, and rejecting Jesus brings us to the very place we don't need to be. And these people, in spite of themselves, in their very rejection of Jesus, are one of the great signs in history that God has given us of the need to accept Jesus and the good news that he brings. Very often in Jesus' ministry, two occasions in John's gospel alone, John 2:18 and John 6:30, they say, what sign do you give us that we might believe? Now, on their own, when nobody's listening, they're not saying there's any lack of signs, are they? They're saying all these signs are going to bring in trouble. The people will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and it'll be a disaster. But it's the opposite, isn't it? For those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it's salvation. But for those who don't, it's utter disaster. Verse 48, I think, reminds us of a very, very dangerous issue that's at the heart of our human existence, and it's only God by his mercy can remove it. But I think we have to be alerted to it. And I call it the power of self-serving blindness. Or to put it another way, we will see what we want to see. And as we look at it, it's very easy, isn't it, to look at it in the eyes of people 2,000 years ago and say, how could they not see? But I want to challenge you with this. We have 2,000 years of more reasons to see than they had. And do we still not see? Three things I want to look at here. We've touched on them already. Everybody saw what Jesus did. These things, as one of the apostles would say later on, were not done in a corner. They were done in front of the whole nation. But some people saw them as signs of who Jesus was. And it wasn't an issue of what class they belonged. Some people say, the Pharisees belonged to one class, and it sort of was in their interests not to see. And that was true up to a point. But what about Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Jews, wasn't he? Probably from the same group of Pharisees. He came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you're from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless he was from God. He could see it. So it wasn't impossible to see it. But secondly, this power of self-serving blindness was reinforced by something that I think is always keeping people back from seeing who Jesus is. I mean, why do people not want to really see who Jesus is? I think it's very simple. Because if they see and acknowledge who he is, then they must buy into his agenda. They must go where he leads. They must follow where he leads. They must, in other words, do what he says. And these people had decided there's too much at stake for us to begin to think that Jesus might be true. Those common people out there, they can believe he's true. But if we start believing he's true, then we've got to act on it. We've got to acknowledge him as our king. And then at that point, all the what ifs start to come in. But if we do that, what will the Romans do? Now notice what they're constructing here. They're constructing a future, a list of things that will happen that will be terrible if they acknowledge who Jesus is. And we look back 2,000 years and we say, how could they do that? But I want to challenge you this morning that we often do the same. Well, I've been coming to church for a while now, or I've been reading the Bible for a while now, or I've been listening to my Christian friends, and, it all seems to add up, but I can't go there, because what will my family think? What will my friends think? What will the neighbors think? Do you know what? There's only one thing that's relevant. What will God think? The Bible says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And on that last great day, I can tell you this. What your mom thinks, your dad thinks, what the neighbors think, or what your employer thinks will not be on your mind at all. We will stand face to face to him. And it's only the words that come from his mouth regarding us that will be of any relevance whatsoever. In chapter 12, which we'll get to eventually, Jesus put it this way: he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's a famous American missionary, and some of our friends here this morning might be able to remember his name, I just can't offhand. And he was a missionary to the Oka Indians in Latin America in the 1950s, I think. And he eventually gave his life working amongst them. He was a martyr. But someone had asked him, why do you give up all to follow Jesus? Here's how he put it. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep so that he can keep what he cannot lose. Death so far has a 100% effectiveness rate. The issue is not will we lose this life as this life is. The issue is will we gain that life which is eternal life. And the point of this incident as it's recorded for us is not simply that Lazarus was miraculously raised from the dead. Lazarus being miraculously raised from the dead is a sign pointing to the one who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus. These people made, or the ones we're looking at this morning, made a fatally wrong choice to say we want to keep things as they are, and Jesus would only upset it. But history tells us that 40 years after this, their whole world fell apart. It also tells us that those Jews who had accepted Jesus were not caught up in this, because Jesus had warned them, many passages, including Matthew's gospel, what to look out for. And they weren't caught up in that awesome destruction when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And so too, Jesus' people, those who are followers of him, will not be caught up in that final great destruction when God brings his just judgment upon this world of sin. We've been warned how to escape, to trust ourselves to Jesus. But to me, one of the amazing incidents, or one of the amazing truths that's recorded for us in this incident, is how God uses the words of Caiaphas to speak a truth that Caiaphas is in the process of denying. Caiaphas says, look, we all know that Jesus isn't the Messiah. We've got to deal with it. Yes, there's a risk in trying to kill him because they'd weighed this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What if we try and arrest him? Maybe it'll cause a riot. And Caiaphas cuts through it all. He says, look, if we don't kill him, we know the Romans will come. It's better that one man die and the people be saved. Now, we know what he meant, don't we? He meant, if we get rid of Jesus, that will placate the Romans. They'll know that we're not tolerating anybody who claims to be king in place of Caesar, and they'll leave us alone. We'll be saved. But John records for us. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In our Bible survey on Sunday evenings, we're looking through some of the great highlights in Scripture. We haven't got to it yet, but in a few weeks we're going to get to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, on behalf of all the people, selected the animals for sacrifice. We're not going to go into it all this morning, but just to give you the highlights of it. And it says, he transferred onto them the sins of the nation. And so the nation lived for another year. Caiaphas, wicked, hard-hearted, unbeliever though he was, at this point in history, saying what he's saying in opposition to Jesus, is actually saying the words of God regarding what Jesus is going to do. Now, is God in control or is God in control? You know, we use terms like the sovereignty of God. You know, it's tremendously encouraging to me. This is not the first time you've heard me say this. to know that my worst enemy is under the absolute control of my best friend. Caiaphas hated Jesus with a hatred we can't even imagine. He despised him as an upstart, a troublemaker who needed to be got rid of. And yet, in spite of himself, he exactly, in one sentence, described Jesus' role in ministry. He would die for the people. And John says, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the people of God who are scattered abroad, which is why we're here this morning. Excuse me. Jesus had come, as he had said, to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that wasn't simply limited to, you know, those small scattered number of Jews in the first century who believed in him. This was something way bigger. From the beginning of time, Genesis 3:15 says, God had made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that mankind that had thrown itself at Satan's feet in stupid slavery would not forever remain there. But that through incredible self-sacrifice, a descendant of Adam and Eve would come. And he, through his death, would destroy him who has the power of death, Satan, as Hebrews 2 reminds us. That as Paul says in Colossians 2, he would triumph over Satan and all the principalities in the heavenly places, making a public spectacle of them through the cross. That's why we sing about the cross, isn't it? In the cross, be my glory ever. Beneath the cross of Jesus. We see the cross of Jesus, not the way Caiaphas saw it. Well, we've got rid of that problem. We see it the way God says, I've got rid of all the problems. I've sent my son who lived a perfect life, the life that you should have lived but didn't live. And in my incredible grace and love, he's going to die the death you deserve to die so that you can live with me eternally the life that he alone deserves to have. The Bible calls it grace. Someone once put it this way, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul put it this way, for by grace we have been saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What Caiaphas was saying, although he didn't know it or believe it, was that the most momentous event in history was about to happen. That he who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter, reflecting on this many years later, would say, Christ died, the righteous, in place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah that Daniel read at the beginning of our worship this morning. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought our peace was on him. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know nothing, Caiaphas says. It's better that one man die than the nation perish. The gospel in the mouth of a gospel hater. Where about you this morning? How do you look at the death of Jesus? It's no accident that this statement about the death of Jesus is inextricably linked with the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, if you look through the logical sequence here, it's the raising of Lazarus is, to use a modern phrase, the final nail in Jesus' coffin. After the raising of Lazarus, they know they have to get rid of him. Or to put it another way, Lazarus living means that Jesus must die. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Jesus' death is necessary that his people might live. There's no cheap way for God's plan to come into operation. The disciples would eventually see it. Do you see it? Put it bluntly, all of us by nature are as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. But the words of Jesus coming to us in the good news are as powerful to wake us out of our sleep of spiritual death as they were to bring Lazarus from the tomb. And those words are knocking on the door of your heart this morning. Take out Lazarus' name and put your own name in there. Lazarus, Stephen, Jim, Mary, come forth. Notice what happens. When Lazarus steps out of the tomb, he doesn't step into nothing. He steps out towards Jesus. The one who calls him to life, calls him to himself. Are you hearing his voice this morning? The scripture says, oh, that we would not harden our hearts when he speaks to us. You see, I don't think even Martha or Mary or Peter or James or John had quite put it together yet. Yes, they knew who Jesus was and they believed it. They believed he was the coming Messiah who would bring with him somehow that resurrection from the dead that Daniel had prophesied in his great prophecy. I don't think they'd combined it with Isaiah 53, though. If they had, Peter wouldn't say, no, Lord, you're not going to suffer. But as we look back this morning on the prophecies concerning Jesus, on his words to us, we can't but hear those words tied to those words from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or his words to a dying thief, a man who had lived a life of incredible sin and who knew as he was hanging on that cross and said to his friend, we're suffering for our wickedness, but this man has done no wrong. And he turns around and he says to Jesus, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says to that sinner of all sinners, today you will be with me in paradise. The death of Jesus, for those who believe in him, even if they're a sinner like the thief on the cross, guarantee forgiveness, not possibly sometime in the future, but instantly, eternally, and now. For the sinner who believes in Jesus, heaven is a reality now. Our experience just has to catch up with it.
long, long ago, Daniel had said in Daniel 12, verse 2, that when the Messiah came, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Kind of sounds familiar. It kind of sounds where we came in. There's really only two places. Because there's really only two kinds of people. Well, actually, there's really only one kind of people, sinners, who make one or two decisions. Either we recognize we're sinners and trust ourselves like the thief on the cross to the Savior of sinners, or we make the Caiaphas decision. Not for me. I want to hold on to things as they are. Both Caiaphas and the thief on the cross did die, didn't they? Both of them realized they couldn't hold on to things as they are. But one realized it at the right time. And it made all the difference for all eternity for him. For all of us, it's going to make all the difference for all eternity. Because although we didn't know it, because God is totally in control and can speak his truth even through the lips of the enemies of truth, Caiaphas was right when he said, one man will die instead of the people. Are you one of the people who benefit from that? I can't answer that question for you. But you can answer it. If, like the thief on the cross, like Peter the fisherman, like John the fisherman, like Matthew the tax collector, like millions down through history, you come, just as you are, to Jesus. And trust yourself to him just as you are. The good news becomes good news in your life. You will be able to look back and say, he didn't just die in some general sense for the people. He died for me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And life is so different and so worth living. And even death is not to be feared because Jesus died for me. Amen.